Dr. Christianson, a studious man who taught at a small college in Western United States. He taught the required survey course in Christianity. Every student was required to take his course during his freshman year, regardless of his major. Although Doc tried hard to communicate the essence of the gospel in his class, he found that most of his students looked upon the class as nothing but an academic requirement, pure drudgery. Despite his best efforts, most students refused to take Christianity seriously. This year, the good Doc had a special student named Steve. Steve was only a freshman, but was studying with the intent of going to seminary for the ministry. Steve was popular. He was an imposing physical specimen. He was already the starting center on the school football team and was by far the best student in the professor's class. One day, Doc asked Steve to stay after class so they could talk. "How many push-ups can you do?" Steve said, "I do 200 every night." "200? That's pretty good, Steve. Do you think you could do 300? "I don't know. I've never done 300 at one time." "Do you think you could?" "Well, I can try," said Steve. "Can you do 300 in sets of 10? I have a class project in mind, and I need you to do about 300 push-ups in sets of 10 for this to work. Can you do it?" "I need you to tell me if you think you can do it." Steve thought for a moment. "Well, I think I can. Yeah, I can do it." "Good. I need you to do this on Friday. Let me explain what I have in mind." Friday came, and Steve got to class early and sat in the front of the room. When the class started, the professor pulled out a big box of donuts. Nah, these weren't the normal kinds of donuts. They were the extra fancy big kind with cream centers and frosty swirls. Everyone was pretty excited. It was Friday, the last class of the day, and they were going to get an early start on the weekend with a party in Dr. Christianson's class. He went to the first girl in the first row and said, "Cynthia, do you want to have one of these donuts?" "Oh, yes," she replied. Doc then turned to Steve and said, "Steve, would you do 10 push-ups so that Cynthia can have a donut?" "Sure." Steve jumped down from his desk, did a quick 10, sat back at his desk. Doc put a donut on Cynthia's desk. Prof then went to Joe, the next person, and said, "Joe, do you want a donut?" "Yeah." So Doc said, "Steve, would you do 10 push-ups so Joe can have a donut?" Steve did 10 push-ups. Joe got a donut. And so it went down the first aisle. Steve did 10 push-ups for every person before they got their donut. Starting down the second aisle, Doc came to Scott. Scott was on the basketball team and was in as good a condition as Steve. He was very popular, and he never lacked female companionship. The prof said, "Scott, do you want a donut?" Scott said, "Well, can I do my own push-ups?" Prof said, "No, Steve has to do them." "Well, I don't want one then." Prof shrugged, turned to Steve, and said, "Steve, would you do 10 push-ups so Scott cannot have a donut he doesn't want?" With perfect obedience, Steve started to do 10 push-ups. Scott said, "Hey, I said I didn't want one." Prof said, "Look, this is my classroom, my class, my desks, and these are my donuts. Just leave it on the desk if you don't want it." And he put a donut on Scott's desk. Now, by this time, Steve had begun to slow down a little. He just stayed on the floor between sets because it took too much effort to be getting up and down. You could see a little perspiration coming out of around his brow. Prof started down the third row. Now the students were showing a little anger. Prof said, "Jenny, do you want a donut?" Sternly, Jenny replied, "No." Prof Prof asked Steve, "Steve, would you do 10 more push-ups so Jenny can have a donut that she doesn't want?" Steve did 10. Jenny got a donut. By now, a growing sense of uneasiness filled the room. The students were beginning to say no, and there were all those uneaten donuts on the desks. Steve also had to really put forward a lot of extra effort to get those push-ups done for each donut. There began to be a small pool of sweat on the floor beneath his face. His arms and brow were beginning to get red because of the physical effort involved. Prof asked Robert, who was the most vocal unbeliever in the class, to watch Steve do each push-up to make sure he did the full 10 push-ups in each set, because he couldn't bear to watch all of Steve's work for all of those uneaten donuts. He sent Robert over to where Steve was so Robert could count the set and watch Steve closely. Prof started down the fourth row. During his class, however, some students from other classes had wandered in and sat down on the steps along the radiators that ran down both sides of the classroom. When the professor realized this, he did a quick count and saw that now there were 34 students in the room. He started to worry if Steve could be able to make it. Prof went on to the next person, the next and the next. Near the end of that row, Steve was really having a rough time. He was taking a lot of time to complete each set. Steve asked Prof, "Do I have to make my nose touch on each one?" Prof thought for a moment. "Well, they're your push-ups. You're in charge now. You can do them any way you want." And Prof went on. A few moments later, Jason, a recent transfer student, came to the room and was about to come in when all the students yelled in one voice, "No, don't come in. Stay out." Jason didn't know what was going on. Steve picked up his head and said, "No, let him come in." Prof said, "You realize that if Jason comes in, you'll have to do 10 push-ups for him." "Yes," Steve said. "Let him come in. Give him a donut." Prof said, "Okay, Steve. I'll let you get Jason's out of the way right now. Jason, do you want a donut?" Jason, new to the room, hardly knew what was going on. "Yeah," he said, "give me a donut." "Steve, will you do 10 push-ups so that Jason can have a donut?" Steve did 10 push-ups very slowly and with great effort. Jason, bewildered, was handed a donut and sat down. Prof finished the fourth row and then started on those visitors seated by the heaters. Steve's arms were now shaking with each push-up and a struggle to lift himself against the force of gravity. By this time, sweat was profusely dropping from his face. There was no sound in the room except his heavy breathing. Not a dry eye in the class. The very last two students in the room were two young women, both cheerleaders and very popular. Prof went to Linda, second to last, said, "Linda, do you want a donut?" Very sadly, Linda said, "No, thank you." Prof quietly asked Steve, "Would you do 10 push-ups so that Linda can have a donut she doesn't want?" Grunting from the effort, Steve did 10 very slow push-ups for Linda's donut. Then Prof turned to the last girl, Susan. "Susan, do you want a donut?" Susan began to cry. "Prof, can't I help him?" Prof, with tears of his own, said, "No, Steve has to do it alone. I've given him this task, and he's in charge of seeing that everyone has an opportunity for a donut, whether they want it or not. When I decided to have a party this last day of class, I looked at my grade book. Steve here is the only student with a perfect grade. Everyone else has failed a test, skipped a class, or offered me inferior work. Steve told me that in football practice, when a player messes up, he must do push-ups. I told Steve that none of you could come to my party unless he paid the price of doing your push-ups. He and I made a deal for your sakes. Steve, would you do 10 push-ups so Susan can have a donut?" as Steve slowly finished his last push-up, with the understanding that he had accomplished all that was required of him, having done 350 push-ups, his arms buckled beneath him and he fell to the floor. Prof turned into the room and said, "And so it was that our Savior Jesus Christ on the cross bled to the Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," with the full understanding that he had done everything that was required of him. He yielded up his life. And like some of those in this room, many of us leave his gift on the desk, uneaten. Two students help Steve up off the floor into a seat, physically exhausted, but wearing a thin smile. "Well done, good and faithful servant," said the professor, adding, "Not all sermons are preached in words." Turning to his class, the professor said, "My wish is that you might understand and fully comprehend all the riches of grace and mercy that have been given to you through the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He spared not his only beloved Son, gave him up for us all, for the whole church, now and forever. Whether or not we choose to accept his gift to us, the price has been fully paid." Wouldn't you be foolish and ungrateful to leave it lying on your desk, uneaten? That good? I thought it was excellent. I don't know the origin of it. I don't know if it's fiction, nonfiction. I don't know if Dr. Christensen really lives or not, but boy, what a powerful illustration of two great truths. And the two great truths that I'd like to start with tonight. The first truth is that the price that Jesus Christ paid was for everyone, whether you eat it or not. And that's what condemns you when you stand before the great white throne judgment. It's not that you're too bad a sinner. It's that no matter how bad your sins, they've been paid for. And you're responsible for rejecting that gift. Think about that. Think about that. No one will ever stand before the judgment of God condemned because they're a sinner. They will stand condemned because they refuse the salvation that's already paid for. Think about that. Think about that next time you're feeling a little whimsy about witnessing, next time you're feeling a little squeamish about offering some word of encouragement or grace or testimony to someone else. Think about that. The price is paid. It is truly a free gift paid for in full. The other thing that I want to talk a bit about tonight, what's the donut? What's the donut? In our study in the book of Acts, I think we're finding out what's the donut. The donut is not salvation. Salvation is a byproduct of the donut. Salvation is not a spiritual gift. That's a byproduct of the donut. What is the donut? What did Jesus Christ go to the cross and suffer and die for you and me to have? Eternal life? No, we already have eternal life. We'll either spend it in heaven or in hell. What Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for was to make it possible for me to become like God, for me to experience God's life, not just pie in the sky and the sweet by and by, but a transforming encounter through which and by which eternal life, which is God's life, would become mine. Turn in your Bibles with me to John 17 for just a moment. And in John 17, the Lord Jesus Christ is finishing his earthly life, that side of the cross, and he's praying to the Father. And he gives us this marvelous definition chapter 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. See, we have in our evangelical circles created a definition of eternal life that is wholly modalistic. It's like an insurance policy, or it's like a cash deposit in a bank someplace. It's modalistic. It's there when I need it, and I can draw upon it, and thank God it's there. And when I really need it, it's when I stand before God. And Jesus didn't die for that. He died for much more than that. That's not what Jesus wants us to have. When he talks about eternal life, he's talking about us experiencing the very life of God, the life that God enjoys. He's also talking about the qualities of God's life taking over and replacing our sinful, selfish qualities. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all those things. Those are qualities that are the characteristics of God's life. That's how God acts naturally. Those are the attributes that flow out from God naturally. They are the attributes that you saw and I saw, and we see in the Gospels in the person of Jesus Christ. None of them are native to me or to you. We're under the bondage of sin, and the list that precedes that one I just quoted there in Galatians 5 is characteristic of us. It's called the works of the flesh. And nothing could be more opposite than to contrast the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. But the point I'm making tonight is the donut for which Jesus Christ died is a whole lot more than just forgiving me of my sins. It's a whole lot more than just securing a place for me in heaven. The thing God wants us to have is a relationship with him so intimate, so tight, so close, that his very life flows out through us. And when that happens in Scripture, that person is called a spiritual person. He is operating under the influence, both motivationally and dynamically, of the Spirit of God. He's acting and reacting to circumstances and opportunities around him. He's acting and reacting under the impetus of God's presence within his life. That's what the donut is. It's not a life insurance policy. It's a dynamic relationship with the living God where God himself comes to live within your very heart, within your very life, within your very person. He indwells you, and from that position, he then executes or energizes or manifests his characteristics in your responses. That's what happened at Pentecost. At Pentecost, God the Spirit came into the world to actually indwell every believer. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. We're just going to tarry here for a moment, then we're going to move on. But in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is giving an explanation from the Scripture about the phenomenon that had just happened, he says, this is what was prophesied by Joel, verse 17, Acts 2, 17. It will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, all humanity. Verse 18, I will pour out my Spirit on my male and female slaves in those days, they will prophesy. That's what happened at Pentecost. God poured out, or God sent into, when Jesus was talking about the Spirit of God in John 3 to Nicodemus, he said, the Spirit is like the wind. It blows where it wills. You can hear the sound, but you can't control it. You have no control over it. And so the Spirit of God is sovereign. The Spirit of God came into the world on assignment to dwell inside, to indwell every believer. And it's male and female, it's children, it's seniors, it's slaves, it's freemen, it's a gift available to all flesh. All flesh. All flesh. And when you begin to watch in the book of Acts how this Spirit both manifests himself or demonstrates his presence in the life of these people, that's where it gets to be very exciting. But remember that at Pentecost, the gift was the gift of God. The gift of God coming to live inside of the believer. Now, yesterday morning, we were talking in chapter 3 and chapter 4 about the experience of Peter and John going up to the temple to pray. And they have this encounter with the man who is lame. He's, I think, 40 years old, if I remember correctly. Over 40 years old. And he was born lame. And he's been there at the gate, one of the entrances into the inner offices, courts of the temple area. And he's been there day in and day out. And Peter speaks to him, and in the name of Jesus Christ, the man is healed. And the people, the crowd at the temple, want to know, how did this happen? Peter says, it's not my goodness, it's not my power that this happened, but rather it comes from God, from Jesus, through the name of Jesus. Well, you remember in John chapter 5, a similar thing had happened during the ministry of Jesus Christ. One of the first times or early times when he went up to Jerusalem after his baptism, he was there by the pool by the sheep gate. That's chapter 5 of John. Jesus went up to Jerusalem by the sheep gate in Jerusalem. There's a pool called Bethesda, which has five colonnades. Within these lay a multitude of sick. They are blind, they are lame, they are paralyzed. They're waiting for the movement of the water. The first one to get in the water after the water was stirred up recovered from whatever ailment he had. One man was there who had been sick for 38 years. See the parallel? 38 years, about the same amount of time. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the sick man said, "I don't have anyone to put me in the water." Jesus, verse 8, said, "Get up, pick up your bed, walk." Instantly, the man got up, picked up his bedroll, started to walk. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "This is the Sabbath, illegal for you to pick up your bedroll." He said, "The man who made me well told me, pick up your bedroll and walk. Who is this man who said this?" Verse 13, but the man who was cured did not know who it was, because Jesus slipped away into the crowd that was there. After this, Jesus found him in the temple complex and said to him, "See, you are well. Do not sin anymore, so that something worse doesn't happen to you." The man went and reported to the Jews it was Jesus who had made him well. Therefore, the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Interesting parallel. The first manifestation that we have in the book of Acts in Jerusalem after Pentecost is a parallel to the manifestation of what happened when Jesus visited Jerusalem for the feast day, and he, like Peter, saw a lame man healed. That's probably what's behind this matter of the investigation when Peter and John are summoned into the Sanhedrin and they are quizzed. And chapter 4 of Acts, verse 13, as they're being quizzed before the Sanhedrin, they observe the boldness of Peter and John and realize they were uneducated and untrained men. They were amazed and knew they had been with Jesus. Probably, in all probability, that early healing that Jesus had done had set an indelible impression upon their mind, and they had made the contrast and comparison in their minds. This is the same thing that Jesus did just 3-4 years earlier. And Jesus had caused quite a stir by the healing that he did with the lame man. No less a stir is now being caused by the apostles. Here's the point. The apostles are now doing what Jesus had been doing. That's the point. I want you to see that. That's the point. And if you continue reading in chapter 4, verse 16, the Sanhedrin says, what should we do with these men for an obvious sign? Mark that. Obvious sign, evident to all who live in Jerusalem, has been done through these two, Peter and John, and we cannot deny it. We cannot deny it. That's the purpose of a sign. A sign is something that is unusual, spectacular, dramatic, miraculous, that underscores, points to, makes a point, makes a lesson, proves or supports a doctrine or position. What was the truth being supported here? Well, these two unlearned and uneducated, untrained hillbillies from up in Galilee have appeared in the temple and have performed the same thing that Jesus did 3 years earlier. Same identical circumstances. They cannot deny that the man is not healed. They can't hide behind any other story. All of Jerusalem now knows that this man has been healed, and he knows that he's been healed through the ministry of Peter and John. And Peter and John have been insistent that that healing took place through the power of the name of Jesus Christ. Sanhedrin recognized that this is a sign. It's a demonstration in the physical realm of a proof that Peter and John are dynamically connected with Jesus. As a matter of fact, in the name of Jesus, they have just seen the same supernatural miracle duplicated. That's why they were bold, and that's why the Sanhedrin concluded these guys had been with Jesus. Notice down in verse 22, lest we miss it, the man was over 40 years old on whom this sign had been performed. See, the Sanhedrin understood that there was a deep significance behind what Peter and John had accomplished. They understood that that miracle of healing, which they could not deny, had spiritual implications as to power and authority. And they understood clearly that Peter and John had acted just like Jesus had acted 3 years before. See that? It's a sign. It's supporting, it's authenticating their ministry. Another thing I wanted to call to your attention tonight from chapter 4, verse 13, when they're standing here before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were fishermen. They were country bumpkins. They were not members of the priesthood. They were not scribes. They had no training in the rabbinical system whatever. Their whole religious training and their whole faith had come from their association with Jesus Christ. Now those things that Jesus Christ had taught them are being worked out in their lives by an inner energy. God, the Holy Spirit, has taken his residence within them. And you'll remember, one of the things that the Spirit of God was promised to do was to explain the Scriptures. And that's exactly what you see Peter and John doing. And I don't want to draw your attention to that. This may be far more spectacular than the healing of the man who was lame. Let me show you what I mean. Back in chapter 2, the people have gathered around the group who are speaking the marvelous works of God in these unlearned but human languages, and they're dumbfounded. Now, Peter stands up, verse 14, with the 11, raised his voice and proclaimed to them, "Let this be known to you. Pay attention to my words. These guys aren't drunk." Verse 16. "On the contrary, watch. This is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." Now, I'm going to tell you, brothers, sisters, that is powerful insight. All the people who heard these languages and tongues knew the prophecy of Joel. They knew this passage. But they had no capacity to connect this well-known prophecy from Joel with this event. Peter's insight is the power of the Spirit of God operating within him and causing him to see relationships between the scriptures and the truth of Jesus and the events that are taking place around them. That is an incredible, incredible demonstration of the Spirit of God's work in his life. Look what he does next. Down in verse 25, he says, "For David says of him," and then he quotes this psalm, "I saw the Lord ever before my face." He picks up his application in verse 28. "Brothers, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried. His tomb's here with us today. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne." Seeing this in advance, David, seeing this in advance, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. Now, brothers and sisters, to take that passage of Scripture that's quoted from David from verse 25 all the way down through verse 28, and seeing that statements concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ is prophetic insight that only comes from the Spirit of God. So, Peter now has new insight into... Now, remember, he's a fisherman. He's never set and studied the prophecies. He's never taught them. He's not a teacher. He's a fisherman. And yet within moments of the Spirit of God's dwelling in him, he sees and understands and is able to proclaim familiar prophecies and relate them directly with the events in Jesus Christ's life and the phenomenon going on around him. Well, he just does a masterful job pulling that passage of Scripture apart and applying it directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. He does the same thing down to verse 35. "It was not David who ascended into heaven, for he himself says," and here again he quotes David, a portion of a psalm. He concludes his sermon, verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah." How did he do that? How did Peter do that? He took three passages of Scripture, one from the prophets, two from the Psalms, one from Joel, two from David, and saw in them, by the power of the Spirit's instruction, the application to the personal life of Jesus Christ the Messiah, brought them over and showed how what had happened on the day of Pentecost was a direct fulfillment of those prophecies. Now, you just read those prophecies alone, and they're very obscure. Just read those passages without Peter's interpretation. I'm not sure you're going to conclude that David was talking about Messiah. We're often drawn at Pentecost to the dramatic, the spectacular. That's more dramatic than tongues. The ability to handle the Word of God, the ability to see what the students of Scripture and the rabbis and the teachers never connected, to be able to bring from those portions of the Word of God. Several weeks ago when he was here, Pastor Ed gave you an exercise, those of you who were here that Monday night, and he asked you to read passages of Scripture in the Old Testament, and he asked you the question, reading that Scripture, could you conclude? And most of you said, no, we couldn't. There's no clue. And that's right. That's right. You see, the Spirit of God gave insight into the Scriptures. Let me show you another one. In Acts chapter 3, second time Peter stands up to preach. He's now being held by the group of people who saw him say to the man who was lame, by the name of Jesus, get up and walk. They saw the man leaping and praising God. They all cluster around Peter and John, and they wanted to know, how did this happen? Where did you get this power? By what means did you make this man whole? Now look, beginning of verse 17. And I'm saying to you, this is a greater miracle, a greater evidence of the Spirit of God's presence in Peter than the mere healing of that lame man. That's what I'm saying to you. Look what he says. Verse 17, Acts 3. Now, brothers, I know that you did it in ignorance, just as your leaders also did. But what God predicted through the mouth of all the prophets, that his Messiah should suffer, he has fulfilled in this way. Repent. Therefore, repent and turn back, that your sins may be wiped out. Watch. So that the seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send Jesus, who has been appointed Messiah for you. Heaven must welcome Jesus until the times of the restoration of all things, which God spoke about by the mouth of his holy prophets from the beginning. He quotes Moses. Lengthy passage from Moses. Verse 24. In addition, all the prophets who have spoken. That's all the prophets that we have any record of at all. All the way back from Samuel, the first prophet, and those after him have also announced these days. Do you realize what Peter's preaching there? Peter is preaching eschatology. Peter has come to understand in a matter of days, that the return of Jesus Christ is imminent. And he has come to understand that the times of refreshing promised by the prophets for the Jews cannot happen until Jesus Christ returns. He's preaching that. And he is preaching that the Jewish nation need to repent, and if they will repent, then Jesus will be sent back. Jesus is the Messiah. Now, my folks, let me tell you, there are many people who spent their lives in seminaries that don't have that much smarts about eschatology. They haven't understood those basic things yet. That the promise of Jesus Christ to return to the earth is a promise of a physical, literal return. And that it is the key to God's fulfillment of all that he promised the nation of Israel. And that those promises to Israel are strewn throughout all the prophetic passages. Moses, Samuel, all the way down to Zechariah. All of them are full of promises that there will be a day of refreshing, a time when God will bless all nations in the world through the nation of Israel. That's exactly what he says. He quotes then in verse 25, you are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant that God made with your forefathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. God raised up his servant and sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you away from your evil ways. Peter is preaching prophecy. Now, we are so conditioned because we have all of the 27 books of the New Testament, including the book of the Revelation, we are so conditioned and so privileged that we yawn through these passages. Do you understand that Peter is the first person to get it straight? And that Peter, in a matter of days, under the tutorship of the Spirit of God, has come to understand how the prophecies of Joel, how the prophecies of Moses, how the prophecies of David, how the Psalms, how all of these prophecies not only were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but how they dictate the future and how the timing of it, the sequence of it, was critical and important to accomplishing what God promised to accomplish. Peter sees the Scriptures. He understands the Scriptures. You find it again in chapter 4. Peter has just said, if you guys in the Sanhedrin are interested in knowing by what power or by what name we have done this, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, blah, 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 blah. Look down at verse 11. This Jesus is the stone despised by you builders who has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. Peter has just taken the whole sacrificial system of the temple. He's just taken all the priests, the high priests. He's taken the whole rabbinical system and said, that ain't going to get you there. He has just said, if you are the best Jew, the most famous keeper of the Old Covenant, if you do everything the Old Testament says and you miss Jesus, you're not saved. You understand that? Now, where did Peter get that insight? Did he just make that up? No, no. See, one of the great gifts of the Spirit of God coming is to show us, to enable us to understand the Scriptures. That's the point I'm trying to make. And if you are a Christian and you have no hunger for the Word of God, you're either very, very, very sick, very, very sick, or you're not a believer at all. It's because of this truth that John would write in 1 John chapter 2 that you don't need men to teach you. You have an anointing from God. And what John is teaching is you, by receiving the Spirit of God into your heart, into your life, into your being, have an inner interpreter. You have an inner corrector. I've never been a good speller. Won't be the rest of my life. But I've learned more about spelling through the spell check on my computer than any other thing. I know that breakfast is not F-E-S because I misspell it every time. I know that encouragement, I forget whether it has an E or not, G-E-M-E-N-T, I forget. Anyway, every time I hit that spell check, I'm learning to spell. In the system of the computer are programmed correctors. In the system of your spirit, God has planted a default corrector. He lives inside of you. And his great goal is to take the Word of God, take this book, and to unfold it, teach it, show you how this passage compares with this passage, and how this phrase compares with this phrase, and how these things have been fulfilled, and how the program of God works. This is an autographed copy of the autobiography of God. It's his mind. It's the mind of God. It's his thought. It's his promises. It's his plans. It's what God is. And God wants to take this book, and through the power of his Spirit, make it real and personal, dynamic in your own personal life and in my life. So that if you will go to the Scriptures and ask God to lead you in understanding his Word, he will do it. He will absolutely do it. That's spectacular. Because you're never then again dependent upon any external source. I remember our children, it was delightful to watch them. I remember my children coming back from college for a Thanksgiving vacation and saying, Dad, Prof. So-and-so said this, and it doesn't sound right to me. And, well, why doesn't it sound right? Well, it sounds like, and they spelled out what they thought the professor meant. I know the professor well, and I'm certain the professor didn't mean that. But my point is, the inner Spirit of God in the life of my child sensed that's not true. That's not right. And they were not willing to trust the professor in making those statements about the Scriptures. And I thought, that's neat. That's the whole point of becoming mature in Christ. Becoming mature means you are able to feed upon the mind of God and have the Spirit of God take the mind of God revealed in the Scriptures and impress upon you God's mind, His thoughts, His values, His judgments, His discernments, so that you then have wisdom. That's what wisdom is. That's what understanding is. It's the ability to know the truth, the mind of God, and then to be able to filter events, decisions, statements, impressions against that filter and come away saying, no, that doesn't fit. Something's wrong there. That's the Spirit of God operating in your life, in your heart. Turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. This whole passage is a text on the Spirit of God's operation and work in our lives. And in the heart of this passage, Paul makes the statement, you can find it. It says that his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God, the children of God. Verse 16, it says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, so forth and so on. Now, that phrase, the Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit. The question is whether that means that the Spirit of God communicates to our spirit, whether he gives impressions, directions to us individually, personally, and privately. And the answer to that question is a huge, big yes. Yes, yes. When you go through the book of Acts, whether it's Peter's life or Stephen's life or Barnabas or Paul, you're going to read statements about, and God said to Paul, God said to Ananias, God said this or that. God hasn't stopped speaking to his people. God is still in the business of communicating direction, insight, influence. Now, here's the danger. Here's what's happened to that marvelous gift. There are folks who think that that ministry of the Spirit of God is prophetic, meaning that whatever God says to me is applicable to all of you. And that's not true. God may indeed lead me to go to Africa. He may indeed lead Cy and Vanessa to go to Russia. You should not feel guilty about that. I should not feel guilty. The Spirit of God is not leading me to go to Russia. I know that. You should know that. If you felt he were leading you to Russia, you should be pursuing that. But in the attempt to avoid a lot of error and a lot of confusion and a lot of immaturity, Christians have come to conclude that God doesn't speak to them, or they think he does, but they're not sure, or they hope he does, they want him to, but they're not really certain they have the right to expect that. This passage in Romans and many illustrations of the book of Acts, especially in the life of Peter, it will say that God said to Peter, for instance, when Peter is up on the rooftop at Joppa, and he's just had three lessons from God involving animals in a sheet. The sheet's taken away, and Peter's meditating on these things, and there's a knock at the door, and God says to Peter, go with them. Now, Peter probably did not hear a voice like you just heard me. But Peter heard clear instruction from the Spirit of God to his spirit so that he was willing to risk breaking all of the laws of Jewish piety and join Gentiles, travel to a Gentile home, and then live, stay, actually abide in that home with those Gentile people. Why would Peter do that? He did that because God said to his heart. God spoke to Peter. God speaks to you. God speaks to me. Now, God will never lead you or speak to you to do anything that's contrary to the character of Jesus Christ. Never. God will never speak to you to do anything that's contrary to this book. But God will give you very specific, very clear direction in your life. That's one of the gifts, one of the benefits of having the Spirit of God dwelling within us. He is there to communicate. He is there, we learn later in this chapter, he's there to take our needs to God in prayer. When it comes to prayer, we know not what we should ask for as we ought or how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings that are not utterable or unutterable. And he knows the mind of God. The Spirit knows the mind of God and always prays in harmony with the will of God for us. And that same Spirit seeks to communicate that back to you and me. He can do that in any way he chooses. But usually it's a genuine, sincere impression. It's a passage of Scripture that seems to come from nowhere. It's a set of circumstances that prompt a certain thought and a certain direction. That's the Spirit of God operating on time in your life and my life. God, the Spirit, is the author of this book. And he not only interprets the book, as we just saw with Peter, and Peter's handling of prophecies from Moses and David and Joel and other places, he not only operates that way so that I get to know this book, but he will also give specific direction within you when it comes to what you should do, decisions you should make. If you're contemplating a course of action that's going to involve sin, you'll feel that yellow light blinking. And as you get closer to that activity, you will feel the red light blinking. You will know that what you're doing is wrong. And it can be just as simple as anything. When I was coming into the worship service yesterday morning to meet with Bill and the other elders for prayer, I walked across the parking lot and there was a piece of paper lying on the sidewalk. And I noticed it, and the impression was, go and pick it up, put it in the trash. I didn't do that. I was concerned that Bill would think I was late. I argued three times from the time I saw the paper until I got involved in conversation about that piece of paper. The Spirit of God wanted me to pick up that piece of paper. I can tell you that. Well, I'm not batting an eye. I can tell you that. It's what Jesus would have done. It's what I should have done. Didn't do it. Now, you know that. Every one of you are sitting here tonight who have the Spirit of God living within you know that inner conversation takes place. Now, hear me. The Spirit of God was not saying to me yesterday morning, you make everybody in that church come out here and pick up that piece of paper. It wasn't instruction for you. It was instruction for me. And someday I'll stand before the Lord and find out what I missed because of that. And let me backtrack. It's been about, well, it's last fall. Again, I was coming into the church for a meeting, and there was papers, shouldn't have been there, and I stopped and picked up the paper, put it in the trash can, came in, got a cup of coffee. As I was walking away from the cup of coffee, a couple walked up to me and said, aren't you the pastor here? I said, yeah. Well, why are you out there picking up paper? I said, because I felt it was the proper thing to do. And I kind of laughed and joked about, well, you know, my mother taught me to be, you know how that goes. What I should have said was, because as I came up to the door, I had a very clear impression that this was an opportunity to do something Jesus would do, and I wanted to do what Jesus would do. So I picked up the paper, put it in. Now, my point is, those two people thought that was really impressive. And it provoked a whole conversation, which actually led to a teaching situation about a problem they were having. See, I don't know what I missed Sunday morning, but I missed something. Something got by me. And I can walk by, trust me, I'm from West Virginia. Work doesn't bother me. I can lie down and sleep right beside it. But there was no question in my mind. Maybe it was just for tonight. Maybe that whole failure thing was just for tonight, to say to you, folks, listen, God, the Spirit, I can tell you exactly where I was when the Spirit of God impressed upon me, Jim, your tour as senior pastor here is over. Thank you. Start looking for somebody else. I could take you to the place where I was. Very real. And I've not looked back. There's no need to. Did I hear a voice, an audible voice? No. How did that happen? Happened very naturally. Look, the Spirit of God communicating to your spirit is as natural as breathing. And we ought to cultivate a sensitivity to it. That's the opposite of those passages say, grieve not the Spirit, remember? Resist not the Spirit. What's the other one? Tempt not the Spirit. There's a third one. There are three, thou shalt not the Spirit. And all of them are put in there to say that the Christian living a normal Christian life should expect to have God communicating with him, with her, impressing upon them things that I should and shouldn't do. It happens all the time. And it doesn't happen because I'm a preacher. It happened when I was a kid and should happen to you all the time. We should be asking the Spirit of God for direction throughout the day. Standing in a hospital room, speaking to one of our members, and having a very distinct impression that I should meet the bedmate, and did. And out of that came a conversation which provided an opportunity later for the member of our church to explain the gospel. Here's my point. Peter is an apostle, yes. And with that apostleship comes certain historic responsibilities that are unique to him in his time. They're not going to be repeated. But God wants to communicate to you, to me. He wants us to be alive to his direction. He wants us to be sensitive. He wants us to recognize the impulse. He wants us to recognize his voice when he convicts. And he wants us to respond. That's right, I shouldn't have been looking at that. That's right, I was enjoying that, and I should not have been enjoying that. Now, those three things I want you to think about tonight as in this whole matter of the gift of the Spirit. When God gave the donut, when Jesus died for the donut, he died for the opportunity to establish with you the most intimate fellowship, communication, relationship. In order to accomplish that, he places his Spirit within us. When his Spirit comes to be within us, then it creates within us the capacity, hear me now, the capacity to behave like Jesus. That's why he's there. It creates the capacity for us to read and understand the Scripture. It creates the capacity for God to communicate to us direction, influence. I know some of you so well that I'd love to just stop now and take an hour and just say, tell them about your experience. Because I know what you all have gone through. Many of you have shared with me those experiences. This is not strange. This is not heretical. This is not the reinvention of the gift of prophecy. Rather, it is the operation of the Spirit of God living out his control, his direction. And when he is in control, he's going to lead you to do things. And that's what makes a person a spiritual person. It's not that they are ethereal. It's that the Spirit within them, their spirit, under the auspices and the direction of the Holy Spirit, is the dynamo that's driving their lives, not the flesh. It's the Spirit. And when the Spirit of God is directing my spirit and I am sensitive to him and willing to obey him, when that is happening, that makes me a spiritual person. And Paul said very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, he said, that will enable you to discern all things. That is, you will never be in a situation where you have to fly blind. Never. You will always have the inner assurance that the Spirit of God is with me, and if I will trust him and respond to him, he will show me what he wants me to do. I read a fascinating story by a national author who's talking about being in an airport and waiting plane and a very, very weak older gentleman was pulled up in a wheelchair. And the author explains her sense of, not repugnance, but her sense of wow, kind of. But one of the characteristics of the man in the wheelchair was that his hair was long, white, and all matted. And she says that God said to her, comb his hair. And she goes through this inner struggle of the embarrassment of a total stranger, this man with his very frail condition, and this awkward sense that God wanted her to go comb his hair. And she, of course, that's why she writes the article, she decided to trust the Spirit of God and do that. And when she went over, she said, "Sir, may I please have the pleasure of combing your hair?" And he said, "What?" So she had to say, "Sir, may I please have the pleasure of combing your hair?" And she talks about how everybody in the whole airport now is watching her. And he looks at her and says, "That would be nice." And she says, "I don't have a hairbrush." He says, "There's one in my pack." So she goes around, she opens a stranger's pack, finds the hair thing, and she talks about how she had learned to comb matted hair because she had some daughters. And she slowly does it. And she says that as she did that, she had this deep inner sense of peace. And she couldn't help but notice that other people were smiling and approving and in their hearts applauding what she's doing. And when she finished completely and had finished it and put it away, she walked around and she said, you look very nice. And he said, "Why would you do that?" And she said, "I'm a Christian. And I felt that God wanted me to offer that." He said, "I'm a Christian too. Haven't seen my wife for a long time, but today I'm flying out to see her. And when I left the house this morning, I thought, I wish I could comb my hair." Isn't that neat? So, you see, it doesn't have to always be, gee, I got to quote John 3:16 to that waiter or waitress. Sometimes it's just pick up that piece of paper. Well, why? Well, just do it. somebody looking. Well, God's looking. Maybe it's a test of my obedience. Maybe it's a small little a test run where he's saying, "Jim, I want you to get in the habit of responding when I tell you to do something." See? Does that bother you? You have God, the Holy Spirit, residing in you. One of his purposes is to fill you and me, control us, to direct us, to help us to grow up. And God's intention is that we become so sensitive, so attuned to his voice, that drowns out all other voices. And that through that voice, he's able to communicate to us his agenda, so that we are more in tune with what he scheduled as important than what I schedule as important. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the gift of your love And we thank you for the gift of your life. And tonight we don't want to let the donut lie on the desk. You didn't die just so we could go to heaven. You died so that heaven could come and dwell in our hearts. You didn't die just so we could speak in tongues. You died so that we could be a blessing to someone who needs their hair combed. You didn't die just so I would pick up a piece of paper. But you died so that your spirit could live inside me and instruct me that it's time, Jim. It's time. You didn't die just so I'd get a crown someday. You died so that I could bring every possible question and burden to you in prayer. And know that your spirit from within me is pressing claim upon my citizenship in heaven for those things I need, and that you'll never fail. You didn't die, Lord Jesus, just to save me from my sins. You died to live inside me so that you could break their controlling power over my eyes, my mind, my thoughts, my motivations. You really want me, by the power of your Spirit, to live out your presence so that when I'm among others, they will conclude that this guy has been with Jesus. Our flesh loves the spectacular. Oh, how we love that. Our flesh loves the glamour. Our flesh loves to be at ease. Your Spirit came to put that flesh to death, to render it inoperative, and in its place to create a fountain of life and love and peace and hope. I think tonight, Father, of those moments when Peter was lying in prison knowing that the next morning they were going to whack off his head and then his dungeon filled with light and a being from that other world stood before him, told him to stand, and the shackles fell off. Walked toward the door and it opened of its own accord, and they walked through three locked doors. Not one guard was disturbed. And it wasn't until Peter was on the outside that he realized that must have been an angel. My work isn't done. But Father, the thing that impresses me tonight is that he had such peace that he could lie there sound asleep when he had every reason to expect that in the morning he would be killed. No problem. He's not worrying about his wife. He's not worrying about his family. He's not even worrying about the church. He has your peace in the midst of the storm. Help us to see that. Help us to see that your presence within us doesn't keep us from the problems of life, but sustains us through them. It doesn't make us smart as Einstein, but it does make us wise and discerning in the decisions of how you would live out your life in our skin. Thank you for such a wonderful donut. And thank you that unlike the donut the prof put on the table or on the desk for each of those students in the story, unlike that donut that would be dissolved, digested, and dissipated, this donut, this gift, this one will live in us forever. He will never leave us, never forsake us, never tire of our fresh beginnings, never be wearied by our endless confessions of mistakes, bad judgments, poor choices. But he ever liveth to save to the uttermost. Thank you, Father, for such an incredible gift. May we not leave it lying on the desk uneaten. We pray these things for your glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen.